This morning I wanted to address my remarks to that passage from Romans. Now, a salesman was demonstrating unbreakable combs in a department store. So he was impressing all of the people who stopped by, putting the comb through all kinds of torture and stress to show that really and truly it was unbreakable. And finally, to impress even the skeptics in the crowd, the salesman took the comb and bent it fully in half, and it snapped. Without missing a beat, he bravely held up both halves of the comb, and he said to the crowd, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is what an unbreakable comb looks like on the inside." I'm going to develop an argument, hopefully today, that our reading from Romans is in large part about sales, but it's a different kind of sales than we typically encounter. You and I are called to make Jesus known, and God will take care of closing the deal. Furthermore, what we have to tell the world is about the best news it has ever heard. In fact, the product that we are selling is the perfect product, Jesus himself. More about that in just a bit. In order to make some sense of what's going on in this passage in Romans, the 10th chapter, we have to read it in its context. And as Rod mentioned, chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans all address the problem of the Jews. The problem is that before these three chapters, Paul has been telling the Romans that there's nothing they can do to earn their salvation. It's a free gift. But the Jews are still tied to the law, to doing things in order to be saved. And so what Paul is doing in these three chapters is answering concerns about the Jews. So what is God's plan for the people whom God chose with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? What is God's plan for the Jews? Is God now done with them since Christ has come? And of course, the answer is no. It's a very clear answer in those three chapters. We haven't time this morning to survey Paul's response to those kinds of questions, but it's critically important to see what his concern is in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So throughout that discussion, Paul notes that strict adherence to the ancient law of Moses has been replaced, or perhaps better, fulfilled in God's coming in Christ Jesus. The Jews had counted on the law in a way to save them, to ensure that they were living the way that God intended for them. And now Paul claims that salvation has been given as a free gift through Christ to the Jews and to Gentiles as well. So rigid adherence to a set of commandments does not give life. Only Christ can give life. So Paul claims, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your lips and believe in your heart. That passage has often been taken out of context in order to support a simplistic and dangerous route to salvation. There are some who would claim that this confessing and believing are all that's necessary in order to get into heaven, to escape hell. So the gospel becomes fire insurance. And the gospel is much more than just fire insurance. In fact, the gospel is not really about you or me at all. It's about the living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Expressions of Christianity that boil down to fire insurance for individuals are stunted expressions. Just as those forms of Christianity that promise prosperity and wealth in return for believing are quite simply misdirected and warped. That's not what the gospel is about. You and I, of course, are called to profess our faith and to believe that the Father raised the Son, but that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. To summarize what's been said thus far, be sure to keep in mind the context of the passage. It's about the question of what's going to happen to the Jews and to the question of what about their adherence to the law, because Paul claims Jesus has fulfilled and replaced that law, first of all. And therefore, when Paul says to us that we must confess with our lips and believe in our hearts, it's a refutation of the ancient Jewish belief that life comes from adherence to the Torah. He is addressing his people, for whom he is deeply concerned, whom he deeply loves. He says that at the very beginning of chapter 9. We read it last week. He says that he would die in place of his brethren if he could. Life comes, Paul claims, in living in and for and with Jesus. Furthermore, as expressed elsewhere in Romans, we have to remember that we cannot save ourselves. We can't save ourselves by confessing and believing. Salvation is a free gift, not something that we receive by doing something. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It's free. We don't make ourselves worthy of the gift by confessing and believing. In fact, none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. A word or two about what Paul means when he uses that word believe. Not only here in Romans, but in all of his writing, when Paul says believe, he doesn't mean simply believing that there is a God and that Jesus is his son, nor does he mean simply believing that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. He means putting our trust in this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Intellectual assent to the existence of a God who just happens to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not what Paul means when he says believe. He means trust. An example that I often like to use is taken from my days as a Boy Scout leader when we used to take our scouts out and go rappelling off the side of cliffs. When you do that, you're relying on the ropes. And if you don't trust the ropes, you're not even going to get out on the side of the cliff. So when you do that, you're trusting that the rope and all of the equipment is going to hold your weight. You put your full trust in your equipment. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, believe. Put your full trust in Jesus. That's the kind of trust we are called to place in the living Christ. We will typically be called to do things that we are not comfortable doing. So, for example, the end of today's passage really calls us to be evangelists. And if there's one thing that scares Presbyterians, it's the E word. And I'll have some more to say about that in just a minute. Sometimes trusting Jesus means that we do things that call us out of our zone of comfort. Sometimes we'll be asked to take risks for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of God's kingdom. The Christian life is not a safe life. It involves risk and it involves trusting God. That trust doesn't come all at once, but it grows. When people first make their profession of faith in Jesus, they may not be ready at that particular instant to become evangelists, but hopefully, prayerfully, by the power of the Spirit, over some months or years, they will be ready to preach the gospel. John Wesley, in the 18th century, drafted what has come to be known in the Methodist community as the Covenant Prayer, and it is one of my favorite prayers. So I wanted to read it for you this morning. And it runs like this. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. When you and I can trust like that, then we will have truly understood what Paul means when he uses that word believe. Paul writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That comes from Isaiah. So here's where our salesmanship, if you want to use that word, becomes real, except as noted above, the product sells itself. The product is Christ Jesus, and all we have to do is proclaim him. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at some of those kingdom parables in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel. Remember, we read that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, and the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of immense value. That's what we have to sell, is this kingdom. It's priceless. We have the greatest news that there is to tell. The product that we have is the greatest product there is. We proclaim the one who gives our lives meaning and value, and nothing else can compare, not wealth or security or possessions or power or family or leisure or pleasure or any of those other things that we tend to worship as idols. We are called and even commanded to be evangelists, as much as that term is frightening for many of us. In Greek, the word evangelism is intimately connected with our English word gospel or good news. We have good news to proclaim. In fact, priceless news, the news of Jesus Christ. And the deep joy and peace that derives from living in and for and with Him. We claim that there is no joy like that joy. Sharing the good news for most of us happens one-on-one, with friends or acquaintances. Some people have the gift of approaching strangers and sharing the gospel with them. Most of us do not. For most of us, that is extremely threatening, which doesn't mean that we shouldn't occasionally do it, but it's still threatening for most of us. Most of us are going to do our evangelizing one-on-one with friends or acquaintances that we know, and it's not going to be pushing a tract in front of them and saying, "Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" For most of us. The key to renewal and revitalization for this congregation is also sharing the gospel. Our sharing has been and will continue to be service in this community, that is, in White Rock, the community in which God has planted us. And service in this way is not, strictly speaking, evangelism, but it's a step on the way to evangelism. Because when we serve, those whom we serve ask, "What is up with these Christians anyway? What is up with these Christians that they will give their time in order to serve me?" That's the first step. So if we are doing this pre-evangelism correctly, those folks will find us to be compassionate and loving, not judgmental and rigid, and therefore we overcome some of those prejudices that some people have against Christians, because that's what they see sometimes. By the way, there's a quotation widely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which runs like this. You've probably heard it before. "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." That's a wonderful statement, but unfortunately, Francis never said it. It's been attributed to him, but those are not his words. And actually, if you read a biography of Francis, you will find that not only was he a servant of the people, but he was a gifted and driven and diligent preacher as well. He would often stand up on a box or a hay bale, wherever he was, and deliver an impromptu sermon. I wish I could do that. He was, yes indeed, a servant of those around him, but he was also a preacher. Words were important to Francis as well as service. So here's a question for you. In 2 or 3 minutes, could you relate your faith story to someone who asked you why you were a Christian? In 2 or 3 minutes, could you share with another person why it is that you're here today and why it is that you give of your time, talent, and treasure, all of those valuable things, but you could be spending elsewhere? In 2 or 3 minutes, could you share with another person your understanding of who Jesus is and Jesus' claim on your life? I don't often use the word "should" from the pulpit, but I'm going to do it today. You should be able to do that. You should be able to do that. In 2 or 3 minutes, share your understanding of the gospel with someone else. That's your understanding. Evangelism consultants say, if that's hard for you, write it down and memorize it. If that's hard for you, write it down and memorize it. And of course, it may change. Probably should change. So anticipating a message that we're going to hear in a couple of weeks, who do you say Christ is? Who is Christ to you? And is Jesus important in your life? And how is it that you've come to trust Him? And can you tell someone else why? Can you tell someone else why? If you were to sit down next to someone on the airplane and they were to see that you were reading the Bible, in 3 minutes, could you explain why Jesus is important to you? Hear Paul's words once again. How are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? We are called to proclaim him. Thanks be to God. Amen.